Well, please turn back with me to those words that we read in 1 Peter. I wanted to read the whole of the first chapter just to give us a broad oversight of what we'll be looking at this morning. But there is only one verse that I'd like us to focus on this morning, and it's verse 13. So I'll just read that again, but I'm going to read from the New King James Version and also from the ESV. The only reason being is all my study and preparation has been in the ESV. So if I do quote anything, it's probably going to be from the ESV. There's not much difference, but I just thought I'd read them both so we can see. So I'll read the King James Version first. So verse 13 of chapter 1. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the ESV. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There isn't much difference, but there is a slight difference. So it's verse 13 that I'd like us to look at this morning. This verse is almost the next step into the next part of the book. It's obviously, it starts with a therefore, so we need to look back. We need to look at what has previously been said. And it shows us all that we have in Christ. Well, it shows us a lot that we have in Christ. But I don't know if you watched a program that was released on ITV in 2003. It was called The Second Coming. And it was a two-part drama. And within this drama, it was about the realization of a character called Steve Baxter, that in fact he was the Son of God. He was the Second Coming. And in this drama, Steve Baxter had three or four days, to find a third testament. He was to find this third testament. This testament was to be written by other people. And he had to find it to stop the coming apocalypse. And it turns out, as you watch the drama, that this third testament was that Steve Baxter, so the Son of God within the story, had to die. And that by him dying, that heaven and hell and all Christianity would die with him. And as you can probably tell, the main reason for this in the drama is that we waste our lives. That we waste our lives on the thought of an afterlife. That we waste our lives serving God, serving Christ. And that if that was to go, if that was to die, to get rid of, then we would be much better off without Christianity, without God, without Christ. What this drama was saying, and the person who wrote it was an atheist, so you can see what he's trying to say here. But what he was trying to say is that God, Christianity, what we believe in, what the Bible says, gives us false hope. It gives us false hope that we, without it, we can get on with our lives. We don't have to worry about Christianity or what it says. We can live our lives more fully. And that almost we can make our own hope through works, by achieving things, by what we can do. Doing our own thing. And unfortunately, this is what a lot of people in our culture, in our day, think. They may be quite positive about Christianity, but they don't believe in it. They say, I'm glad that you believe in it. It's good that you've got a focus in your life. That's really good. But I don't believe in it. It's not something I can believe in. It gives people, in a sense, a false hope. They believe in this creature, or this being, and they think that is going to bring them all happiness. That's what people have said to me anyway. But by reading these verses that we read this morning, we can see that is simply not the case. Simply not the case. And this is certainly not the message that Peter wanted the readers of this book to know. It's not why he wrote this letter. Peter is writing this letter to remind these people what they have in Christ. That's what he's doing here. He's reminding them of what they have in Christ. They are being persecuted for their faith. These people, these elect exiles of the dispersion, are being persecuted for their faith. They're being persecuted daily for their faith. And it's probably, when you read the commentaries on this and read about the history and who the elect exiles are, you might think because it's Peter that it's all Jewish converts, but they believe that the churches that have been, well, the places that this letter is going to would have actually been mainly made up of Gentile converts. There will obviously have been some Jewish converts there, but the vast majority of people would have been Gentile believers. And what Peter is reminding them is that they have everything that they need, because the Gentile and the Jewish believers, probably when they were saved, when they were sanctified, when they were saved, is that they probably would have lost everything. They would have probably been thrown out of their families. If they were Jewish, converts, they would, all their security, all their hope, all their future would have been in their family name. So when they are thrown out of their family, their earthly security is gone. And it would have been the same with the Gentile converts as well. They probably would have been thrown out of their family and probably been physically threatened not to come back. This is what is happening here. So this is why Peter is writing these words to them. It's very similar that if any of our Muslim friends would be converted today, it'd be a very similar thing. If they were to be saved, if they were to profess faith in Christ, they would be thrown out of their homes and they probably would have been threatened with death. So it's a big thing why what is happening here and why these people have found their faith in Christ. They would have lost everything. But Peter is saying to them, look what you have. Yes, you might have lost your earthly security. All that, yes, maybe have gone, but look what you have eternally. You know, we read, don't we, in verse 4, that we've been given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's not like an earthly inheritance that will fade, will eventually end. We have an inheritance that will go on forever and is so much more than we can ever understand. What Peter wants these people to know is that the hope that they have. He wants to remind them of them. He wants to encourage them and build them up in their faith. And this is what I want to do today, this morning, with us. I want us to be reminded of the hope that we have in Christ. See, Peter wants them to understand the importance, and that is what I want to do this morning, because I feel the hope that we have is something that we need in our churches today. I think sometimes we can forget what our hope is. We can forget, we can be getting on with our daily lives and we can sort of understand sort of that what our hope is. But I don't think it's necessarily real in our lives. I don't think we live our hope. So this is what I want to do this morning. I want us to be reminded of what our hope is. So we come to my first point this morning. Point one, our hope with certainty. Our hope with certainty. Well, the first thing that we need to do this morning is to understand the use of the word hope in the text, because it is different than the way that we use the word hope today. And I want to understand what we're talking about, we need to understand this. So the way that we use hope today is to describe anything that we want. You can almost replace the word hope with the word wish, and it would be the same. So you could say, I hope my football team wins. I hope that I do well in that exam. I hope I do well at that marathon I'm going to run at the weekend. So it's anything that we want, we desire. But the problem with all these hopes is that there is no certainty over them. There's no certainty that they will come about or that we'll do well in them. Even the ones that we've got some sort of control over, the ones that we can put some effort into, there's no certainty that they will come about or give us anything that we desire. Because you could say, when looking at this, that there is two type of hopes. There's the hope that we can put effort into, and there's the hope that we don't put any effort into whatsoever. So the effort hopes are things like an exam. You don't expect to turn up to a physics exam without ever doing any study and do well. You don't expect to go and run that marathon without training beforehand, because you're going to either not make it over the finishing line, or you're going to be very sore when you make it over the finishing line. See, we've got some control over those, but still, there's no certainty, because you could study every single day, but then you could miss the bus to your exam. Or you could be ill on that day. Or you suddenly get really nervous when you're sat in the seat to write it and you don't do very well. Or with the marathon, you could train as hard as you want, but then when you're first mile, you get an injury or you fall over or something happens where you can't complete that marathon. There's no hope in those, even though you can put some effort into it. The ones that have got no hope are things like the lottery. People place so much emphasis on paying the £1, £2 or whatever you do to play the game. All their hope is wrapped up in winning those millions. You've got no effort into that. You might think you do by picking certain favourite numbers or whatever it might be, but there is no hope in winning that lottery. It could be your football team. People place so much effort and hope in their football team winning. They go every single match. They buy the merchandise. They sing their hearts out when they go. Doesn't matter how loud you sing or how much money you spend on buying the merchandise. You've got no control over if that team wins or not. But those non-effort hopes, all the effort hopes, if things start to do well, if you do well at that exam, or your football team wins, or you win the lottery, you can almost become quite self-righteous about it. I've done this because I'm good. I've done this because I've put the effort in. And it's all down to me. And then you think that you're better than the other people that who might not have achieved it or done certain things. You think that you're better. See, what we're trying to do is we're trying to find meaning in our lives by placing our hope in these things. By placing our hope in these things, we think they're going to bring us significance in our lives. What we're trying to do is we're trying to replace God with whatever we're placing our hope in. The problem we have as a fallen race is that we've got a God-shaped hole in our lives. And we're trying to replace it with anything and everything that we think will bring happiness or bring hope in our lives. It's like putting a round peg in a square hole. It's just not going to fit. The only person that will fit in that God-shaped hole is God. And the other problem we've got with these hopes that we've talked about here is they're all temporary. Even the ones, the hopes that might come about. So you might do really well at an exam and you might have a string of things where you do really well in. But unfortunately, they are temporary. They will maybe come about, but they will fade. They will fade. Once they've been achieved, either they will fade or you think, well, I've achieved that now, I'm going to go on to something else. You'll never get enough. But the hope in the text, the hope that we've been reading about in the text, is not like these hopes that we've talked about. It's not one of those hopes. It's not one among all the many. It's the only hope. It's the only hope with certainty. The only hope that will come about. So the hope that we've been talking about, as we can read in the text in verse 3, it's a living hope. It's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What this means is it's not growing or increasing. We've got it fully. We've got it fully. It's fully available for all who believe. It's real. It's certain. Well, you might be asking, well, how is this different from the hopes that we've talked about? How is this different from your football team winning or winning the lottery? How is it different? Well, it's not based on anything that we have done. The hope that we have, the hope that she's talked about in this text, is not brought about by anything that we have done. The hope in the text is based on God's great mercy. God's great mercy. His love for us. God loves us with a pure love. It's not a love that we think of as a love. It's not a Hollywoodized love. It's not a love that we see in our society today. It's a pure love. It's the true love that only God can do. He has caused believing Christians to be born again. We've got new life in Christ. If you're saved this morning, you are a new creature in Christ. Your old self has died with him and your new self has been raised with him. Because it is brought about by the death and resurrection of Christ. It says that in verse 3. And the other thing that we can focus on is that Christ's death and resurrection was a historical event. It did happen. I don't think there is many scholars who would argue. They might argue with if Christ was the Son of God, but it is a historical event. You can look in history books and there was a man called Jesus who died on a cross where he did all those many years ago. It's a historical place. It took place. But what we know as believing Christians is that sin was dealt with on that day. As Christ was nailed to that cross, sin was dealt with on that moment. The moment that Christ gave up his spirit, sin was dealt with. When Christ said, "It is finished," he meant those words. He meant those words fully. All who believe know that they are saved. Christ became sin for us. He took on the punishment that we rightly deserve. His sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice on that cross as those nails were pierced through his hands and his feet was for us. We can rely on it. We know that it's complete. All the other hopes that we've talked about are dead hopes. There's no certainty and nothing will come about through them. Hope in Christ is real and it's available. It's the only hope that has any certainty. And I don't think you can read these words and read elsewhere in Scripture where it talks about hope and come up with any other explanation. The hope in the text is real and available and certain. So that's the first point, that the hope in the text is real and available. Point two, a hope that helps us to keep focus. A hope that helps us to keep focus. When I read verse 13, I see it as almost an all-round verse. We've got the therefore at the beginning, which points us back to what we've read, but you could also say that it points back to everything else that is in Scripture. Then we have the middle bit, the preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, which is the practical element that helps us now as we're living now. And then you've got the future. It points to the future, the reality of the hope, what's going to come about through the hope. And all three of these need to be understood, really, to make us truly understand what we're talking about here this morning. So what are we? What are we told to do? We're told, in the ESV, he's told to fully set our hope on the grace that to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ by preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded. There's two commands here, isn't there? There's preparing your minds for action and there's the being sober-minded. But as we read in the New King James Version, it's got slightly different translation, which I actually do prefer. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that we brought you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The gird up your loins isn't a phrase that we use today. Not many people of my generation would know what that means. Well, what on earth does that mean? Well, once you understand what gird up the loins mean, it makes this so much more real. To gird up the loins of your mind is literally, in older times, they used to have long garments, and literally to gird up the loins was to remove that long piece of material and put it into your belt or to gird it up out of the way. What it's saying is you need to remove hindrances to be ready for work. So what this is saying is to gird up the loins of your mind. Is that what we're told is there's work to do. What we need to do is to remove any hindrances that are in front of us and to use it and to prepare ourselves for Christ's coming. Be ready. It's telling us that there is work. There's going to be work required of us. And also, it's not going to be easy. The whole idea of girding up the loins is that it's going to be physical work, that it's going to be something required of you. It's not quite the same that we're talking about here, but it's going to be rigorous. It's not going to be easy work that we're going to be needing to do. It won't be easy. We're preparing our minds for action that Christ is coming back. We know this from Scripture. It says that Christ is coming back. We need to be ready. But thankfully, the text doesn't just leave it there. It doesn't just say, be ready for Christ coming, and then leads us to it. It gives us another command. It says, to prepare your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us. To be ready. Be ready for work by being sober-minded, by preparing yourselves. And what's my first thought when you think about being sober-minded? I think most people's sort of initial jump would be someone who is drunk, who is intoxicated. And this is, in a sense, is a good way to look at it to begin with. Because to be intoxicated by something, to be drunk, it means that something is influencing your decisions. That your ability to do easy things is taken away. It's almost, I don't know if you've seen any of these police camera action things on the telly where it's got Americans chasing people, and if they pull someone over that they think is drunk, they will do certain tests with them. So it'll get them to put their arms out and then to touch themselves on the end of the nose. They get them to walk in a straight line, and I think they get them to recite the alphabet backwards. I think I could do that anyway. But what they're doing is, these things are easy in a sense, but if you're intoxicated by something, they become harder. And this is the way that we've got to look at this. It's not talking about being drunk here, and of course that is a problem for many people. But it's talking about being intoxicated by the world. It's being intoxicated by sin. Sin influences our actions, our decision-making. And what this is doing is the verse is pointing to our future hope. It's telling us that our hope is not in this world, but it's in what is to come. So what it's saying is, don't be influenced by what is here and now. Be influenced by that. Be influenced by what our hope is. Know what your hope is, and you'll be influenced by that. But the problem is, we think this world is going to make us happy. This world that we live in does take over. It distracts us. It distracts us from living a Christian life. You could have friends this morning who are not Christians and they're living such a worldly life, but they're so happy. They don't want for anything. They think that they've got everything. Why do I need Christianity? I've got everything I need. I've got a loving family. I've got a good job. I can go on holidays twice a year. I've got all these many, many things. But also, Peter is writing to people who would have had this around them. The people that Peter is writing to would have been surrounded by a sinful world where everybody was living, not the high life, but everybody was living this life which they thought would bring them happiness. But the sinful desires of the world, the sinful hopes of the world will fade and will end. Christ will not. Christ will not fade at all. We're told that we need to keep looking to the hope. We need to understand the hope that we have, because knowing the hope which we have will enable us to fight those temptations, will enable us to see those temptations coming. It's almost, I don't know if you remember a 100-meter sprinter called Linford Christie. It was the late 80s, early 90s. And if you ever watched him run, what he used to do when all the rest of his fellow athletes were, you know, jumping up and down and stretching, he used to stand in his lane and stare at the finish line with his eyes wide open. He looked quite scary if you watched him. And if you were to read interviews with him afterwards, he said, "What I'm doing is I'm focusing on that finish line. I am thinking about me crossing that finish line first." He's just visualizing it. That is what we need to do. We need to focus on the hope that we have. We need to see where we're going. We need to know what it is, and we need to focus on it. We should not be distracted by anything of this world. See, knowing the hope which we have will enable us to focus on it. We'll almost see the dangers ahead. I hope I don't offend anyone here, but I don't think maybe a lot of people, maybe there's a couple of people who have done the hazard perception test in their driving test. I didn't do it, so I'm offending myself if I talk about that. But the hazard perception test is where you'd go and you've got a computer screen and you are watching someone driving along in the car. And what you have to do is you have to click the mouse button whenever you see a danger ahead. And the whole point of this is to see if you can see dangers ahead, if there's a bike's going to pull out or someone's going to walk into the road. This is what we need to do with our lives. We need to look ahead. We need to look and see, where are the dangers? How can we stop them? And by looking ahead, we can prevent them. We can prevent them. See, by preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded will make us more able to focus on the hope that we have, which in turn helps us to be sober-minded because we are placing our hope in Christ and nothing else. But we must be aware, I'm not going to stand here this morning and say that I am perfect and I never stumble, I never fall, because I'll be wrong. Even those great men of old, I can't remember which Wesley brother it was, but one of the Wesley brothers did believe in the doctrine of perfection, where we would reach perfection in this life. And of course, he's completely wrong. We will fall because we're living in a fallen world. All around us is a fallen world. And to be a Christian means that we're at odds with the world around us. We're countercultural. See, we've got a new life in Christ. The old life has died. We're at odds with this culture around us. By knowing that, we can prepare ourselves. See, if you knew that there was lots of burglaries in your area, you would take precautions, wouldn't you? You'd maybe put a few more locks on your doors or buy a fancy new smart alarm for your house. You'd make it as hard as possible for those thieves to break in. We should be doing that with our lives. We should be making it as hard as possible for sin to break into our lives. This is not easy. I'm not going to stand here and say this is an easy thing to do. It's not. It's hard. It really is hard. But what I am here to say this morning is when we do stumble, when we do fall, we can look to the hope that we have. We can come back to it. And by coming back to it and focusing on that hope, it will refocus what has happened and bring us back to Christ. Because the hope is based on Christ, isn't it? We've already said that. It's based on faith in him. It's not based on us. Christ didn't do 90% of the work on the cross and expects us to make up the last 10%. He did everything on that cross. So we don't have to do any of the work. I'm not saying that we haven't got a part to play in it, because we do. But come back to that hope. Come back to the hope that we have. It will refocus us. It will make us come back to it. Because we know the ending, don't we? We know the ending. It's like reading the back of the book, and I'm awful for doing this. If I'm reading a fiction book, I read the last few pages. I don't know why, I just do. But what does that do? If you're reading a sort of crime book or something that's got a lot of action in it, maybe, it makes that action less scary. That middle bit, you know, all the ups and downs, it's not as scary anymore because you know the outcome. That's what we have. Your life now, and I'm not trying to take away, if you're suffering this morning, if you've got lots of things going on in your lives, then, and it's not easy, but you know the outcome. The ride, our lives, become slightly easier knowing where we're going. We know that we're going to heaven, don't we? We know where we're going. But the question to ask this morning is that real in our lives? Is our knowledge of where we're going, is the hope that we have, is it a reality in our lives? Is it real? Do we live it? Do we know it? See, because focusing on this hope is a lifelong challenge. It really is. It's hard. It really is. But I would say that this morning it's worth the effort. It's worth the effort. It's worth all the times where you might be struggling to pray or struggling to read the word, but you think, no, I will read it. And you've been encouraged and brought into the knowledge and presence of our living God. By focusing on the word and by focusing on the hope that we have, it brings our attention away from the world. It's almost, if you've seen it, if you've seen any of the royals, you know, if changing the guard and all those different things, the horses have got those eye things, aren't they? I can't remember what they're called. They've got those eye things, and what that is to do is to not distract the horse. You know, if there's loud bangs or these crowds or whatever, it's to focus their attention. That's what we need on. We know that we need those horse things on our eyes to focus on Christ. We're told that Christ could come at any point. If you believed that, you would be preparing yourselves, surely. If you knew that your Lord was coming and he could come at the end of this service, you'd be preparing yourselves. We must know the hope that we have. We must know the hope that we have. And point three, the last point. A hope that points to Christ's return and beyond. A hope that points to Christ's return and beyond. So we've looked at how the hope helps us in our walk with Christ. But what I want us to see now for the time that we've got left is where this hope ultimately takes us. The greatest part of this hope. The greatest part of the hope. The hope we have is real. It is fully available to us now, but it's not fully realized. We need to understand this. And it'll be fully realized at the revelation of Christ. It's pointing to Christ's return and beyond. See, the hope we have means nothing if we don't understand what will happen when Christ comes again. If we don't understand it, if we don't know what's going to happen, how can we focus on it? How can we put all our hope in it? See, knowing the hope will bring it into focus and help us to understand it. This is a problem we've got in the West because we think about today. We think about the complexities of life, and that blocks out the wonders of heaven. It really does. Today is too close. It fills our minds. That's why I prayed one of the prayers at the beginning that we would not focus on Monday morning and the job that we're going to. And if we do think ahead, we're not thinking ahead to heaven. We're thinking about maybe our five-year plan or our holiday next year or whatever it might be. The thing is here this morning is that we're pilgrims here on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are not meant to be completely wrapped up in this world. We're not meant to be completely wrapped up in this world. And this does bring up the point, doesn't it, that if you knew Christ was coming, you would prepare yourself. You really would. You would make every effort to do everything in your power to prepare yourself. And probably a lot of that will be on your knees praying for forgiveness. I used to work in retail before I started working for the Bay Church with Christians Against Poverty. And one of the many things that used to annoy me about working in retail is if it was found out that an area manager or a big high manager of the company was coming round to see the store, that everybody for weeks would be preparing the store to be ready for that person. Like they want the store to look like it was when it first opened. And that is great in retail, but it's still false. It's not the shop being run as it normally is. But if we knew Christ was coming, we would do that. We would prepare everything to know that he is coming, would think ahead. Christ is coming. And this morning we've looked at two instructions of how to ready ourselves. If you want more, the whole of Scripture gives us instructions. But the rest of 1 Peter and then into 2 Peter gives us these hints, not hints, these commands, these ways of living that will enable us to have this hope and look towards it. We need to prepare ourselves. See, we need to think of the reality of our hope. What is happening now will fade and will end. It's transient, here 1 minute, gone the next. God is forever. God is forever. So the question to ask is, do you realise what will happen when Christ comes again? Do you realise? Do you realise what our hope is and what is the reality of that? So I don't think many people do. We know that we're going to heaven, but do you think heaven is going to be like it's portrayed in the films? Lots of clouds. We're all going to have wings on our backs and we're going to be playing harps. It's not like that. It's not like that at all. Christ's coming will be the final event in history. Christ's coming will be the final event in history. Everything has been leading to that point. His coming will be the end of life as we know it. For believers and unbelievers, it will all change on that day when he comes again. Everybody will see him. It says that in Revelation 1:7, every eye will see him. Not just people now, everybody who has ever lived. Christ will come as he went with the clouds. Again, it says that in Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Dead, all the dead will be raised, all will hear his voice. In John 5:28-29, it says, for there is an hour coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Everyone who has ever lived will be raised and will be judged. His coming will complete his work of redemption. The whole redemption story throughout the Bible will be complete on that day. The earth will be renewed. Heaven and earth will become one. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven for God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. God will be with us. What an amazing thought that is. God will be with us. He will dwell with us. And we said all will be raised. As believers, we'll be given resurrection bodies, perfect. We'll not age, we'll feel no more pain. Again, these amazing words in Revelation, he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither there shall be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's as believers. What we can't talk about believers and not talk about unbelievers. Unbelievers will be sent to hell where there'll be no more grace. The common grace which we all have, our ability to have relationships is because of God. Our ability to love one another is because of God. There'll be none of that in heaven. People will hate each other with a pure hatred for eternity. That's what hell will be like. Our bodies here are subject to sin, aren't they? So our bodies are slowly decaying. Maybe your knees hurt. You can't get up in the morning without saying that, oh, getting up in the morning. There's all those different things. But in heaven, it will not be like that. Our body and soul will be perfect. We will have a body that is a perfect vessel for our soul to worship God. A perfect vessel for us to worship God. And what's more amazing is every single time I read this and think about this, I'm just overwhelmed, is there'll be no more sin in heaven. We know this, don't we? We know that there's going to be no more sin in heaven. But do you understand what that means? No more sin in heaven. No more sin means for the first time we'll be able to love God properly. Love God properly. We'll have perfect loving communion with God. Have you ever had those moments when you've really felt the presence of God? It might be when you're reading the scripture or when you're praying and you've really felt the presence of God in your lives. Will it be like that? But so much more and for eternity. Because of this, because of no more sin, we will have unending pure joy. We'll be able to glorify God perfectly. Because our focus will be on pleasing God all the time. And the things that spoil that now, like temptation, weakness, selfish ambition, will all be removed. And what will be left will be joy. Joy in him who has made us and who has redeemed us. All the things that we talked about in points 1 and 2 will no longer be here. And what's more is life in heaven will be God-centered. All that we've talked about, everything that we've discussed this morning, comes from that central point. That it's all going to be about God. Life will be God-centered, and also life in heaven will be social as well. We'll be with each other. We'll be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. All the pictures we have in the Bible are of a corporate idea, of a social idea. Be with the people of God. Now, have you ever had those brothers and sisters in the faith who have really helped you in your walk, who have really encouraged you? It'd be like that all the time with everybody. All our relationships will be perfect. God did say that it was not good for Adam to be alone. And we won't be alone. And the other thing is that heaven will be endless. We don't know if there will be time as we know time now. We're not told that. But whatever happens, it will go on for eternity. It will be complete. And we will know this forever and ever and ever. If you are a Christian this morning, saved by grace through faith, then this is yours. All that we've talked about this morning is yours. This will happen to you. If you aren't saved, this can be yours. All that we've talked about can be yours. Do you feel that there's something missing in your life? Are you putting all your faith and all your hope in something earthly? Remove it and seek God. I'm sure you were the same in when you were in school, when you did English, when you were writing a story. We were told that every good story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. You have to have those three things. And you could say that our beginning is our salvation, our middle is our walk with Christ, and our end is Christ returning in glory. But that end is the beginning of the next chapter. It's the ultimate sequel, you could put it like that. That will last forever. But somebody else put these thoughts into a lot better than I could ever do. So let's read some C.S. Lewis as we end. The very last words of the last battle. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that had begun to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. This is our hope. Is it reality in your life? Is it reality in your life? If it needs to be. Look to it. Hold on to it. Treasure it. Don't lose sight of it. Don't be persuaded by things of this world. Understand the hope that you've got. Because the hope that we've got compares to nothing on this earth. We have so much more. Don't store your treasure up on earth. Store it up in heaven. I beg of you this morning, store your treasure up in heaven. Because await your Saviour. He is coming. He is coming.